Evening. We are in the book of Deuteronomy still, and this evening we're going to look at chapter 26, Deuteronomy 26. Before we read our text, let's first have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together again this evening and again open the book of Deuteronomy, read the text, and then consider it together. And we pray that as we do that, you'd bless us. It's a wonderful book, a great book to study, one that is often neglected, but one that our Lord Jesus spent much time studying and reflecting upon and putting to memory. And so we know it is important by virtue of the fact that it is your word, but his use of it reminds us of how much more important it is, and we pray that we would see it that way and we would spend some time in it, we would reflect upon it, and that you would bless us tonight as we seek to do that. Guide us in our thinking and direct our thoughts that we might see things as they are, as you intended them to be understood, and we would make the proper applications to our own situation. We read this book, and at times it may seem totally unattached to life in this modern age. And yet as we continue to ponder it, we can see the principles and how most clearly they do apply to us at this present time. And so we pray that you'd make us astute, give us hearts that are well taught by you tonight. And we pray that we would be edified through our time of study together. Bless the young people as they meet. May their time be well spent and profitable. And bless their fellowship together and their time of study in the Scriptures. And we pray that for the meetings coming up this Sunday. We pray you'd bless the teachers as they prepare their lessons. We pray that they would be diligent and that they would enjoy the ministry and see the fruit of it. Bless us as an assembly, that we would love your word, and we would desire to know it, and we would live in light of it. We are a sluggish people, Father. That is what we are by virtue of the principle of sin that remains in us, and we tend to want to relax and not be diligent and not see the urgency of the moment. Help us to break away from that mentality, that outlook, and may we see the urgency of the moment and apply ourselves, redeem the time, not only in our study of your word, and may that be the greatest priority in our lives, but may its influence be upon us that we become men and women who act and serve others, as we are reminded in our text this evening. We commit our time to you. We pray you'd bless it. We pray you'd bless those who are traveling or those who are away for various reasons. Give them safety, and we pray for those who are not feeling well at the present time, who are sick, and pray that you give them encouragement and healing as well. And now we pray you'd bless our time. May it be edifying, and may Christ be glorified in all that we do. In his name we pray. Amen. Text is Deuteronomy 26. We read, "Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name," which would be Shiloh, or later on Jerusalem, the place where the tabernacle would be pitched, and then later the temple would be built, the sanctuary. Verse 3, "And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, 'I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. And you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house. It's probably a reference, but it is a reference to the tithe that they're to make in that third year. That reference to the sacred portion. And also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan, and the widow, according to all thy commandments, which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of thy commandments. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the ground which thou hast given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as thou didst swear to our fathers. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His ordinances, and listen to His voice. And the Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments, and that He shall set you high above all nations which He has made, for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as He has spoken. Chapter 26 begins, or rather brings to a conclusion, the major section of the book of Deuteronomy, the legal material that began back in chapter 5. The last paragraph of the chapter, the one we just read, is an exhortation by Moses to the people to observe all of the laws of this book. But the first part of the chapter is a continuation of those regulations. And in the first part, Moses gives two ceremonies. The first one is presenting the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord. And then the second one is the tithe that was to be taken on the third year. So much of the chapter is about worship. And we learn valuable principles regarding worship and how we're to carry that out. Worship involves reflection. It involves knowledge. In order to reflect, we have to reflect on something. We have to have a knowledge of the things that we're thinking about and that which we think back on and remember. So it involves reflection, thinking back. It involves a knowledge of God and the things of God. And it involves a thankful heart. It has as its object the Lord God as the author of all good things. Everything that we have, everything that we enjoy materially, spiritually, it all comes from Him. He is the sovereign God, and as the sovereign God, a generous God, the God of the open hand, the God who provides good things to His people, and the one who, as a good God, is a faithful God, who makes promises and keeps them. And so true worship approaches Him with that understanding. In fact, it is that understanding that motivates us to true worship. And that is brought out clearly in the first 10 verses of this chapter. The nation stood on the east side of the Jordan. As we have pointed out many times, they'd listened to Moses preaching these sermons. And as they stood there, they could look across and they could see the land that was yet to be possessed, the land that they would soon enter. And Moses is now instructing them on what they were to do when they did enter that land, how they were to respond to the possession of it. There was no doubt in Moses' mind that when they entered it, they would possess it, that they would conquer Canaan. God had promised this land to His people. And so really it did not depend upon the people. It depended upon the Lord. This is the promise that He has given to them. This is what they will receive. And so Moses is not at all doubtful that they will possess the land, that they will enter it. God has made this promise, and God's word cannot fail. But when they did enter the land, there were responsibilities that they were to undertake. And the response that they were to make to the Lord upon entering the land, possessing the land, settling the land, is now explained to them. When they began to cultivate it and harvest the fields, the people were to show their gratitude to God for all that He had given to them, all that He had done for them. Each spring, late spring or early summer, when the harvest took place, they were to bring the first fruits of the ground to the sanctuary as an offering to the Lord. And having offered that to the Lord, they were to then confess their faith in Him. They were to worship Him both in word and in deed. They were to worship Him verbally and visually. And the reason was that the land was an inheritance that the Lord had given to them. That's how Moses begins in verse 1, speaking of the land as their inheritance. God was giving that to them. God had taken the initiative. Centuries earlier, He had promised this land to them, and now He was going to give it to them. He had taken the initiative. He had made promises to them, and He would keep them. He would give them Canaan. And so when they come into the land and when they harvest, they are to say in verse 3, or Moses tells them, "And you shall go to the priest who is in the land at that time and say, 'I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.'" So the first thing he does on this occasion of offering the first fruits is acknowledge that God's promise had been fulfilled, that God's word had proved reliable, that God had promised this land to them, and they were in it, and they were enjoying it, and they were harvesting the fruit of it. And so, according to verse 4, the worshipers were then to fill baskets full of the best of their fruit and produce, and they were to present it to the priest at the sanctuary, the place that the Lord had set aside for special worship. And then the priest would place it at the altar of the Lord. And in that way, the people showed their indebtedness to the Lord, showed that all that they had was the result of what He had given to them. He had given them the land, but not only had He given them the land, the fact that they could offer the produce of the land to them was a testimony that He had also given the rain that watered the fields and had given the sunshine that ripened the fruit, that all of it came from Him. They were in debt to Him. And so their baskets of fruit were offerings of gratitude for the present blessings that they enjoyed in the inheritance that was theirs of Canaan. But as the worshiper came to the sanctuary, he was not only encouraged to think about his fruit, about his grapes and olives, but also his history. about the providence of God, to recall the Lord's faithfulness as provider, as protector, as redeemer. When they spoke the words of verse 3 and recalled the land that they possessed it as a land that had been promised to the fathers, they were reminded that He was a reliable provider. He'd made a great promise. And as they look back on their past, it seemed like a very unlikely promise. One little family to inherit that whole land that was occupied by great nations. And yet, over the centuries, God had fulfilled that very promise. And they would enter the land and they would see that He was a reliable provider. And they confessed that in verse 3, in that they mentioned the promise that He had made to the fathers. God told Abraham that He would give the land to the descendants, and He did. And then the worshiper was to confess that the Lord is a mighty protector. And they did that by declaring in verse 5, "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation." If you have the King James Version, then it reads, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father." And that's a valid translation. It differs from the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading. I haven't looked at the New International Version. I don't know what it says. But the word that's translated wandering can also be translated perishing. Both are legitimate. And either way, the description that we have of their father, of Jacob, is that of a man in weakness. And so it is a weak beginning for God's people that is being described. A weak beginning, but a beginning that developed and became a rather large people, a great people. And all of that can be traced not to the people themselves, but to the Lord God, who by His mighty grace had made them what they were. So they remember their beginning, that a Syrian ready to perish was my father, or as my text has it, my father was a wandering Aramean, that Jacob had been homeless and a landless man like Abraham and Isaac. He'd been a pilgrim. He had been an Aramean. He'd spent time in Haran. And here he was, an Aramean in the land of Canaan. He was an alien, a foreigner in the land of promise. It was his land, but he didn't possess it. And all along, he was weak. He was, as the King James Version puts it, ready to perish, to be destroyed by enemies. And you look at Jacob's history and you see that. He could have been destroyed, at least humanly speaking, by Esau. Had a great confrontation with him that God changed the heart of Esau and made it a happy reunion. But Laban was an enemy and sought to control him. And then there were the Canaanites. And so he was, in a real sense, ready to perish. He was weak. But God proved to be his shield and protector, just as he had promised to be to Abraham. You remember back in Genesis 15, it's after the battle with the kings of the east. And evidently Abraham, after that, sometime later, was feeling weak. He was fearful. And so the Lord speaks to him at the very beginning of that chapter and says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." So Abraham was a vulnerable man. He lived among foreign people, and they could have swept him away, humanly speaking. But God was his shield, and so he was protected. And Jacob received much the same encouragement later at Bethel, after he had left home, after he had deceived his father Isaac and stolen the blessing from Esau. And there he has that life-transforming experience where he sees the ladder coming down from heaven, the angels ascending and descending, and the Lord promised to be with him wherever he went. He certainly didn't deserve that, but that's what God promised. In his weakness, God promised to be with him and protect him. And in the providence of our Lord, he brought Jacob safely back to the land from his sojourn with Laban, and then in time brought him down to Egypt. And our text says that they entered, few in number, actually 70 in number, a small, weak people, but a people that became great, became mighty, became a nation. So God was to be praised for what He had done in history, as well as what He was doing in nature and producing the fruit of the field. They could rejoice in that, but then as they look back on their history, they had to rejoice in all that God had done for them from the very beginning. They were the product of God. Just as He produced the fruit of that field, He produced them as a nation. He made them what they were. Then the confession moves from their early history to their recent history, from the fathers to Moses and God's deliverance of Israel, because they were oppressed when they went down to Egypt. They were treated harshly. They were enslaved and afflicted, but not destroyed. They were beaten down, but they were not destroyed. As helpless as the Israelites were, they could at least pray. And that was enough. God delivered them. Verse 7, "Then we cried to the Lord, and the Lord and the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders." God is a deliverer. He is a provider. He is a protector, and He is a redeemer. And all of these great ascriptions to God, that He provides, that He protects, that He redeems, presupposes trials and afflictions like those that Israel had. We have never, as God's people, been promised a life of ease. We would like that. It's very natural to want that, to want to avoid all kinds of difficulty and tribulation. But like Israel, who was taken down in the providence of God to Egypt and enslaved, just as God had promised Abraham they would be for 400 years, long before it happened, back in Genesis 15, so we as God's people experience affliction, experience difficulty, and sometimes difficulties like this, because that was a protracted struggle that they went through. It wasn't just a momentary affliction that they passed through. It was generations of slavery and crying out to the Lord. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that when we have difficulties in life. We shouldn't be surprised by it, not only because we experience it and we see it experienced by others around us, but because the Scriptures forewarn us of that, both the Old and the New Testaments. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the examples of the men and women of faith in the Old Testament. We see it throughout the New Testament. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you," Peter wrote to the church, probably the church of Rome. And Paul himself wrote to the Romans that tribulation brings about perseverance and proven character and eventually hope. So it's part of life for us, but it has a good result, a good end, a good goal. And there are numerous examples of that. You remember Paul in Acts 14 is stoned, either to death or nearly to death, and he finally stands up. They left him for dead in Asia Minor in his first missionary journey. He comes back and he encourages the people. And he says, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And yet, still, in the midst of all of that, recognizing that this is what we must go through in life, we are not helpless in this world. We can always look to the Lord. We can always pray. We can always seek His help with the confidence of knowing that He hears us in time of need. He invites us in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, to come to the throne of grace, that we might seek help in such times and receive it. And so we're to do that. Well, that's what Israel did. They cried out to the Lord. And there's nothing from the early chapters of Exodus, in chapters 1 and 2, to suggest that the Lord answered them immediately. He did not. But in His time, He did. They cried out, the Lord heard them, and He delivered them with a mighty hand. And then verse 9, And He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What a great contrast that is, verse 9 with verse 8. From captivity to Canaan. From a land of leeks and onions to a land of milk and honey. From slavery to security, all by the hand and grace of the invisible God. And Israel was to remember that. They were to remember God's blessings, both past and present. And we're to do the same. Recalling what He has done for us and how He provides for us leads to gratitude and thankful worship. That's why it's so important to reflect and to remember what He has done for us and do it routinely, do it regularly, do it weekly. And so the Israelite was to acknowledge that all he had was from the Lord. He was to say, "Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given me." Well, this was not only the right thing to do, to thank the one who is responsible for their good life, to thank the giver of the good things, but it's also was for them, is for us, the wise thing to do. Israel was going into a land of Baal worship, a place that attributed fertility of the fields to gods and goddesses and to corrupt forms of worship and ritual and magic. And this regular routine of going to the sanctuary to worship the Lord, to remember the facts of their sacred history, what the Lord had done for them, to recite the truths of doctrine. I mean, that's really what they're doing when they go through this. We remember Him and speak of what He's done. They're recalling truth. They're recalling doctrine. This is necessary. It was necessary for them in order to keep their minds on the truth and to keep their thinking from being swayed by popular myths and ideas. Remembrance and worship are necessary to counteract error. The Lord was the only true Redeemer. The Lord was and is the only true protector and provider of His people. Baal was nothing. A very prominent idea. People seriously and sincerely believed in Him enough to carry out all of the profane worship that they did and to even sacrifice their children in the fires to Him. They truly believed in Him, but He was nothing but a false idea. And so thoughts of Baal, the worship of Canaanite, the Canaanite pantheon, could not be accepted in any way, and it was not to be mixed with Israel's religion. Now, it does become mixed. It's called syncretism, bringing the two together, bringing the true worship of the Lord together with false worship and trying to mingle it together and sanctify the other somewhat. And you know how in the time of the kings, there are the high places all over Jerusalem and false worship that was going on. But this was to counteract that. This was to keep them from thinking about that, bringing any of that in, or to focus on the Lord. And it's the same for us. The offense of the cross is at least in part the claim that it is the only way of salvation. That is offensive to the world in which we live, but that's what must be emphasized, because without that we have nothing. The religion of the world, the paganism of our day, is a tolerance of all religions and the concession or the affirmation that there are many ways of salvation. One writer comments that some contemporary church leaders seem embarrassed by New Testament teaching, which emphasizes the unique and distinctive character of Christianity. Jesus, however, did not die on the cross in order to save some people who might come to God by way of Christianity, leaving others to come to Him by way of Islam's prophet and Quran and others by the way or by the teaching of Buddha The apostolic message is as relevant now as it was when it was first proclaimed in the religiously pluralistic environment of the first century world. It was a pluralistic world religiously. All kinds of religions throughout Asia Minor, where Paul did so much of his ministering, the mystery religions as well as the Greek and the Roman pantheons and various things, as well as Judaism and different forms of pagan worship. And yet it was in that environment that the apostles proclaimed the one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. All of this ceremony was to remind Israel, not only this, but all of the ceremonies that they had throughout the year, to remind Israel who they were and who the Lord God was, that He is the only God and the only Redeemer, and they were to worship Him only. Well, having done that, having made this offering, and having made their confession, then a great celebration took place, which is mentioned in verse 11. The food that the people had brought to the Lord was then given back to them, as it were, and they enjoyed a great feast together. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. Worship is meant to be joyous. It's meant to be a happy occasion. And it should be that. It shouldn't be a drab, formal occasion. And if it is, we must ask ourselves, why? Why was it so dull tonight? Why was it not a joyful kind of experience? Moses says, you shall rejoice. And everyone was to rejoice. The dependent and the deprived, as well as those who had great produce that they brought in from the fields of their farms. And so not only these who had much, but those who were dependent and those who were deprived, the Levite who was supported by the Israelites and the poor and the alien, all of these were to be brought in to share the produce of the field. Those who had much were to share it with those who had little. And in that way, the whole community was to experience the provision of the Lord and rejoice in it. It's to be a time of great festivity, this time of worship. Well, when God's people are truly grateful, then they show kindness to others. It's the Lord's produce, the Lord's food that they're sharing. And yet He's only called for a part of it, a very small part of it. The rest they could keep for themselves, and then they're to share this. And as they reflect upon what He's given them, what He's done for them, giving it to the Levite and the alien, the poor people, those who are either dependent or don't have anything at all, would be a joyful thing. When they have an understanding of what God has done. Now that's what understanding the grace of God should do in our lives. It should make us not just grateful, but in being grateful, generous. And so our lives will operate in really two directions when we truly understand what God has done for us. It will operate in the directions that it was to operate with the Israelite here in chapter 26, vertically and horizontally. We will live for the Lord, and we will be helpful to those around us, toward those in need. And that, a second point, is seen in what follows, where in verses 12 through 14, Moses speaks about the third year tithe. Verse 12, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. It's not entirely clear what was meant by this third year tithe. Probably what is meant is that what normally went to the Lord at the central sanctuary when they would present the produce of the ground every year, that on the third year would instead go to the needy, including the Levite, every third year. It was still a tithe because it was the Lord's people that were receiving that which was of which was the Lord. So it was being given to him, but being given to him by being given to these whom he has instructed them to give it to. But it was distributed in the villages. It wasn't distributed at the central sanctuary. All of this was collected and distributed at the various towns in which they lived, and then later at the central sanctuary, before the Lord, as verse 13 puts it, the Israelite was required to declare that he had fulfilled all that the law required. So it was on the honor system, I guess we could say. He was required outside of the presence of the sanctuary at Shiloh or later Jerusalem. Outside of that, where the priest could not see, he was to do these things. But then he was to report to that sanctuary and say, I've done it all. I fulfilled the law. And then, in verse 14, he made a negative statement affirming that he had carried all of this out properly. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. There is some question as to the meaning of this verse. It's a little bit difficult. It seems to be rooted in customs of the Canaanites. The meaning seems to be that the worshiper affirms that, all the produce he had gathered up and he had given to the Levite and he had given to the widow and the orphan and the poor person, the alien, all of that was that which he had received from the fields, not by having engaged in Canaanite ritual, magic, the forms of worship that the Canaanites did. He hadn't relied upon any of that to gain the crop that he had harvested and used in the Lord's service. He denied any association with that. And that seems to be what is being referred to when he speaks of mourning. When he says, I have not eaten of it while mourning. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 14, the prophet writes of a blasphemous scene that he sees at the gate of the temple. He sees women at the temple weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a god of the underworld who, according to the myth, would die and rise again. And his death was seen in the disappearance of vegetation in the summertime. But his life was seen in the spring rains. It would then produce the crops in the fields. And so he was a fertility god. And weeping or mourning was part of the ritual in bringing him back to life. And here, the worshiper, in verse 14, when he makes this negative statement or affirming that he did not do certain things, is affirming that he did not engage in any such pagan practice in which weeping and lamentation would have played a part. He hadn't engaged in any of the Canaanite practices. He'd been pure in his faith. Making an offering to the dead is probably a reference to the same kind of thing, Canaanite ritual, in which there was the practice of sustaining gods in the underworld with food offerings so that they could revive and return to the function of fructifying the fields, procreating the fields and making the earth fertile again. So these were rituals that the Canaanites went through, mourning for Tammuz, mourning for Baal, making food offerings to revive the gods and cause the earth to be fertile. And they would deny it. They had done any of that. They had had nothing to do with the Canaanite religion. They'd been pure in their faith. And then after confessing the purity of his faith, the worshiper was then to pray to God for his blessing. Verse 15. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the ground which thou hast given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as thou didst swear to our fathers. Now that prayer is a confession of faith as well, and a confession of faith that really sets the Israelite apart from the Canaanite and his views of God. The Lord is not like those frail, ineffective gods of Canaan or the gods of the nations who could die and lie beneath the ground and in the underworld and had to be revived by people weeping for them and feeding them. Now, the Lord God is the only God. He's self-sufficient. He is separate from man. He is not dependent upon man. He reigns from heaven. And that's how the prayer goes. Look down from thy holy habitation. Look down from the heavens above. Isaiah gave a great description of the Lord in those terms in Isaiah 40, where he is described as sitting above the vault of the earth, and beneath him are the inhabitants of the world like grasshoppers, like insignificant things. He reigns from on high. And he is seen as such here. Look down from thy holy habitation. He reigns in heaven above all earth, above all the nations. And yet, though he is transcendent, though he is separate from us and not dependent upon us and enthroned in the heavens, he is not indifferent to man. He is not uninvolved with man. He'd made a covenant with the fathers. He'd made promises to the fathers, to their descendants. Promised them the land, had given them the land, a land that is rich, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And so the Lord gives good gifts. He gives abundant gifts. And this prayer is a recognition that the fruitfulness of the land, which he is praying for, is not something that the nature gods could produce. The only one that can produce that, the only one that can make the land rich and prosperous and feed them, is God, who would do that in his providential grace. And so, he was to bring an offering. And then every third year, he was to give a tithe to all of the needy and the poor. And he was to pray and worship the Lord and recognize his dependence. Recognize his dependence all through these acts of worship. Now, that's the final legislation that Moses gives and proclaims here in the book of Deuteronomy, and that major section of the book. And now it comes to the conclusion. The conclusion of the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, of the covenant law. It began back in chapter 5 with the general principles of the law. There we have the Ten Commandments, for example, a general statement of the law. And then in chapters 12 through 26, Moses gives specific, detailed stipulations. Well, having finished laying down the law, he now exhorts the nation to obey it. Obey it in all of its details, and obey it in all sincerity. Verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Earlier in chapter 6, Moses had in the Shema, the statement here, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, commanded the people to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the very words that are used here. So this section of the book that began with that call to love the Lord with all their heart in a wholehearted way ends on that same commandment there to obey him as they are to love him with a whole heart. Not merely outwardly, but they are to obey him inwardly. It's not just a matter of doing rituals. It's not just a matter of conforming to outward standards. That would be the problem that Israel would face. They would stumble in many different ways, but one of the great stumbling blocks is this outward performance without an inward reality. In order for worship to be genuine, it must begin in the heart, the inner man, the soul. Not just that we tend to think of the heart as the place of the affections, but it's the mind. And the mind affects the emotions. It certainly does involve the emotions, but it begins in an inward reality of thinking correctly and acting upon our thoughts and certainly having an affection for the one that we serve. So he reminds them, in making that statement that outward life must be a reflection of an inner life, an inner reality, an outworking of one's genuine devotion to God. And he reminds them that they had declared their loyalty to the Lord, and the Lord had declared His loyalty to the nation. Verse 18, the Lord had declared them to be His people, a treasured possession. And that's what Israel was to the Lord, a treasured possession. Then Moses concludes with the promise of great blessing for their obedience. Verse 19, and that He shall set you high above all nations, which He has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as He has spoken. Again, Moses leaves no doubt that there is one God, Israel's God, who made all nations. He's not the God who made Israel, but Baal made the Canaanites, and Marduk made the Babylonians, and so on. And that's the way the ancients would have looked at it. Okay, your God's real. He's a genuine God, but so's ours. All of these gods are real. And what Moses is saying, just in that one statement, as he said so many times in so many ways throughout this book, there's only one God. This is the God who made the nations, all of them. They're all His creation. And so the one who's made the nations, the one who is looking down on them from above, from on high, the God who is enthroned above the earth, He can certainly keep His word and bless them far above all the nations if they will only obey Him. And that's really the essence of the law that he is preaching here. It's the essence of the Mosaic law, the law of the Old Covenant. It was a contingent law. It was dependent upon Israel's obedience. And it was a temporary law, as Paul explains to us, and a law that involved failure. Not that the law itself failed. It's not that the Lord failed. He didn't, and His law didn't fail. In fact, His law was completely successful. It did exactly what it was intended to do, show Israel its failure. And Israel certainly did fail. But as I said, the Lord did not fail. The Lord never fails, and He will never fail in His commitment to His people. He declared the nation, Israel, to be His people, a treasured possession, and they still are. They have not ceased to be His treasured possession. They are a people under discipline. A partial hardening had happened to the nation, as Paul says in Romans 11:25. But God will restore Israel to blessing in the future when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, as Paul puts it. He will revive the nation to faith. They will come to believe in Christ as the Messiah. And thus, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. And then will come about this blessing of verse 19. And they will be exalted. And they will be a blessing to the entire world. The Lord joined Himself to Abraham in an unconditional covenant. And in joining Himself to Abraham, He joined Himself to his descendants unconditionally, which is very important for us. It tells us the God that we worship, the God that we're connected to, the God who we serve and who has bound Himself to every believer in Jesus Christ. The Lord is loyal to those whom He brings into a covenant relationship. He is loyal to those who are His people and to the promises that He has made to them. We are loved by Him, and that means we are absolutely secure in Him. And so just as Israel was to have been loyal to Him, we, as His people, are to be loyal to Him, dedicated to Him. We're to worship Him. Now, our worship is different from that of Israel in some respects. Theirs was to take place at a sanctuary, as Moses puts it in verse 2, the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name, which was first at Shiloh and then later at Jerusalem. But as the Lord told the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, an hour was coming when worship would not be restricted to a designated place. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Outward forms of worship still occur in places, in church, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism, where the ministry of the Word occurs. But the essence of true worship is not outward. It's not the place where we worship. The essence of true worship is inward. It's in spirit. It's in truth. And the instruction of Deuteronomy, it gives a great deal of information on the nature of that worship. It's intellectual, as we pointed out at the very beginning. In a sense, it involves fixing our minds on the things of God, fixing our minds on Him, fixing them on the things above, on spiritual things, remembering who He is, remembering what He has done, and that He has given us promises and demonstrated Himself to be faithful to all of His promises. He keeps every one of them. So worship is intellectual in that it is reflective. It's intellectual in that it recalls all of these blessings, recalling the Lord's past blessings to us, how He was for Israel, our protector, how He is our provider, how He is our redeemer. Now, that's what we are to do every Sunday evening. That's why we are to gather here, and that's why we do gather here. It's to take the Lord's Supper, and in taking the Lord's Supper, recalling all that the Father has done for us in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death for us as our Redeemer. So worship involves the heart, it involves the soul, it involves the inner man of laying hold of these great truths and meditating upon them. But it also involves, we can put it this way, not only the heart, but the hand. It involves the outer man. It involves the things that we do. It involves giving, as it did with Israel. Just as the people were to share what was theirs on the Feast of First Fruits and the third year tithe, we too are to share our material blessings. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks of the Sunday meeting of the church, and he instructs the Corinthians to take a collection for the saints on the first day of the week. And that was to be done gladly. There was to be a sense of gratitude in it. Gratitude for what the Lord had done for them in making their provision. In 2 Corinthians 9, which is another section on this whole idea of how the saint gives. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. But in chapter 9, he tells them that giving is to be as a person has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's not given according to a tithe. It's not the principle that governs giving today in the New Testament and in the church. It's according as a person has purposed in his heart. And in 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says a person may prosper. So it should be grace giving, giving out of a sense of gratitude. And when there is great giving, there is great reward that follows. And the realization of that. Paul says, he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So the nature of giving in the New Testament is not there's a certain amount that I have to give, but there's a privilege to give far more than that. If the Lord has so prospered you, you purpose in your heart to do that which is according to the gratitude that you have. You give joyfully, gladly. Really, the Lord would rather us not give anything than give with an ungrateful, unjoyful heart. And as we have a sense of joy in the faith, we will give in that way, and we will have joy in the faith as we reflect upon all that He's done for us. Worship for the church is not only a time to think on the Lord and reflect on His blessings, but also an opportunity to participate in blessing others, being a blessing to them, and to get a good perspective on life. That's what Israel did in these celebrations, these feasts, these offerings that they made. That at least would be the implication of what took place. The religious pressures on Israel with Canaanite worship seems very bizarre to us. It's something we don't relate to at all. Thoroughly pagan. And yet, in that time, it seemed absolutely correct to so many people. Those were the universal ideas of that day, that there were multitudes of gods and that they would die and that they would make the earth fruitful through magic and formulas that they engaged in. The antidote to that was true worship. And it's the same today. The world's ideas don't seem nearly so bizarre. But they're just as wrong and just as bizarre when compared to the truth. And those same ideas that seem rather acceptable to us can have an influence upon us if we don't guard our hearts. And worship, again, is the antidote to error, to the various theological errors that we face. Maybe it is universalism, the idea that there are many ways to God and that everyone's going to be saved. But there are various doctrinal errors that we face. We face the constant pressure of worldliness, of materialism, of secularism. All of that presses in upon us in a very subtle way. But when we meet with the Lord's people to study the Scriptures and observe the ordinances, we gain perspective. It is a healthy corrective to life. It's what we need constantly. And we are reminded in that act and in worshiping together of all that God has given us. And we're reminded of the poverty of life without the Lord. It's good to come together as a people to give public confession of our faith. And it's pleasing to the Lord because He's there with us. He meets with us in worship. He enjoys that fellowship with us. And He promised His disciples, you remember, that when two or three have gathered together in My name, there I am in their midst. So He likes to fellowship with His people. He invites us to come to be with Him and to worship together with Him. And when we do that, it has a sanctifying, correcting influence upon us. Well, may God give us hearts to do that, to worship Him as we ought, to have grateful hearts, hearts with understanding, hearts with a knowledge of Him and of what He has done and will still do for us. Because the day will come when we, His people, Jew and Gentile alike, believers in Jesus Christ, will be exalted, as verse 19 says, and we will inherit the earth. In the meantime, may God help us to be useful servants to Him, grateful worshipers and men and women who are helpful to one another. Our time is up, so let's close now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the time together and time to reflect upon what was required of Israel in terms of worship and serving one another and doing that which pleases You. And we can see principles in our own lives and principles that apply to us and how we're to worship You. Father, we pray that You would make us men and women who draw close to You, who worship You privately but publicly as well within the confines of this place, and in so doing grow in our knowledge of You, correct our thinking, help us to think pure thoughts, have a pure faith, and be diligent and earnest in our walk with You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.